Thank you so much, worship team. I don't want to sound biased at all, but you're the best worship team ever. So just thank you for leading us. Thank you for helping us sing and worship. That last song especially, what a fitting way to come into our time in the Word this morning. All we have is Christ. Amen. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in Luke's Gospel. We took a couple of weeks to look at the subject of church structure, church leadership, and we were glad to do that. It was a good time to kind of look at that subject. But we're back in the Gospel of Luke, and it's always a refreshing time for me to come into the Gospels, to walk back in Galilee, as it were, to be with the Lord, to be in the ministry, to walk among the disciples, and to hear and listen and observe all that the Lord has for us. And this morning we find ourselves coming to the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And this morning what we'll find is that section where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples on their first short-term missions trip. Now this is not to be confused with him sending out the 70. That will occur in chapter 10. But this is before that. He sends out the 12. He sends them out in pairs, meaning there were six groups that went out throughout Galilee. Well, we know that from Matthew's parallel account that they were not sent to the Gentiles, they were not sent to the Samaritans, they were sent to the house of Israel. This trip would have lasted just a couple of weeks, maybe about a month or so. They would have gone to the places where they had been before, and we find again that it was to the land or the people of Israel. And we know this because of Herod's comments. Herod had jurisdiction over the area of Galilee, which is to the north of Israel. It is a lush area. It's a beautiful area. When we were over there, we looked forward to go to Galilee, especially having come from the south where it's hot and barren. And so that's where this is taking place. Now, he said earlier they were not sent to the Gentiles, and they were not sent to the Samaritans. And one of the reasons suggested for that was because of the Gentiles and the Samaritans did not have the full picture of the messianic promises found in the prophets. The Samaritans had just the Torah, just the first five books of the Bible, and the Gentiles didn't have any of it at all. And you remember in a previous section when John the Baptist had some questions about Jesus' ministry and the timing, and he says, "Are you really the one?" He sent his disciples to Jesus. Jesus then performed miracles in accordance with Isaiah. And Jesus used Isaiah's prophecy to validate his ministry. In other words, yes, you can believe I'm the Messiah, because look, here's what Isaiah says about what the Messiah is going to do, and I'm going to do those things in front of you. And so Jesus uses Isaiah and the messianic prophecies as validation about himself. Well, the Samaritans didn't have that. And the Gentiles didn't have that. And so there's more groundwork needed to build up the understanding of Jesus as a Messiah. So Jesus sends them out in pairs to just the Jews. Now the section for this starts at verse 1, and you'll see it goes down to verse 11. But if you'll notice in verse 7, there's a little insert here that Luke places right in the middle of this missionary journey. And this is about John the Baptist. We're going to skip that section, those three verses, until next week when we can give it a fuller treatment of John the Baptist and his ministry and Herod and everything that happened there. But Luke is doing this on purpose. When you consider the fact that Jesus training his disciples was really preparing them for the apostolic work that they would have after his ascension to heaven, it's important that Luke inserts the kind of oppression, the kind of persecution into this passage that they will experience. Luke has already done this before in passages we've looked at. He did this with Jairus' daughter and the woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years. We had the one miracle that was interrupted by the sort of, not a parenthetical miracle, but kind of a story within a story for that instance. We find the same thing with when Jesus healed the paralytic. You remember that Jesus was inside of a home and there was a man who was paralyzed who was brought to him, and he was lowered down. And in the middle of this beautiful moment of healing power, we find the indictment of the Pharisees condemning him for what he said. And so Luke will basically grab a couple of different stories, put them together. They happen at the same time, and use those to illustrate a point. This is what's happening here. What we find is the disciples, they're being sent out on a short-term mission trip. And then in the background, almost like background music, we have this idea of persecution that they are facing. I don't know if you've ever tried to watch a movie without background music. It's just boring, right? The background music really kind of fills in some of the excitement and some of the emotions of the moment that you're watching. And so Luke is filling in the background of this short-term missions trip with the reality that Herod is there. Herod is present. He's not off in the distance. He's present, and he has a dominating force in that area. He is a type of dictator, an authority, an unjust king, and his injustice reaches as far as Jesus' own cousin, John the Baptist. And it results in his murder. So that's what we're looking at. Now, the central theme for this section really is the disciples' preparation for their apostolic ministry. Their apostolic ministry. The best way to understand this is that the Lord is preparing them. This is a precursor. This is what they will do after the Lord ascends into heaven. They will do this short-term missions trip for the rest of their lives. They will go out into the farthest reaches. There's indications from church history that a disciple made it as far as India and up into England, modern-day England, and even beyond. And so they're on their way, and they're being prepared. I've titled this sermon, Discipling a Disciple. I thought about titling it Calling and Sending, because basically those are the same things. If you are a disciple, that means you are one who is called and sent. And we too often forget this. So often we consider our faith or being a disciple as an external factor that we've added onto our lives. I am myself, and my belief is this, and I believe in Jesus, and it's almost like that's kind of this add-on that we have brought onto our lives. The farthest thing from the truth. Rather, it's faith and calling and sending that has become our identity in Christ. In other words, if you are in the Lord Jesus, then you have on you a calling, you have been called, and you have also on you a mission to make other disciples. I'll share a little bit more about this in a moment, but when I first became a Christian, it was in an overseas context. It was probably as close to the book of Acts as one could get. And I became a Christian, I heard the gospel, I repented, I believed, and I was immediately thrust out into evangelism. And that was the greatest thing that could have happened. In fact, in the first couple of years of being a Christian, as you evaluate what being a Christian actually is, as I evaluated, what it was 10% reading your Bible, 10% prayer and fellowship, and 80% making other disciples. It wasn't until I came home that I experienced the kind of culture shock of modern Christianity where it's really reversed. It's 80% being together with other Christians doing other things, and then if you have time for it, then you go out and make other disciples. And if we're honest, that's the picture that often many of us are involved in, and it was kind of a culture shock. The point is that to be a Christian is to be someone who has been sent. Is to be a disciple is to be someone who is a follower. A follower in the message and a follower in the ways of the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's preparing them for. That's what this whole thing is about. He says to them, guys, when I leave, all you're going to do is to go out and make other disciples, and we're going to begin now so that we can train you through this. Okay, well, that is kind of an introduction to the passage. Let's look at it together. I'll read through verse 11, and then we'll skip the 7 through 10 until next week. Starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 9. And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done, taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. One of the primary goals, as I have just said, for Jesus' time with the disciples was to prepare them for their life of apostolic work, of evangelism, outreach, and church planting after his ascension. The apostles were called apostles not because that title bears a certain level of significance, but rather because of what it means. The word apostle means a sent one, one who is sent out, one who is given a mission, and one who is compelled to go out to fulfill that mission. To be an apostle is to be one who has been sent out. The apostles in this way serve as examples for the rest of the church, being a Christian is a faith-based lifestyle of making other Christians. It's through evangelism, it's through discipleship, it's through the interactions we have where we help people understand who God is, what the gospel is, and their need to respond. One of the things that I get asked sometimes about making the transition from police work into pastoral ministry is, well, what do you miss? Are there things you miss? And yes, it's true that I miss driving 100 miles an hour on the highway. I do miss that. I'll leave it at that. I miss aspects about the job that were exciting and all of that. But what I miss the most, to be honest with you, is interaction with unbelieving people. Constant interaction with unbelieving people, whether they were other police officers who are reasonable and critical thinkers who listen to what you say and consider the result of your faith, or whether it's people who've never even heard the gospel before and have no idea about anything. I talked with one guy one time, and I think I've shared this story, but I was trying to share my faith with him, and he said to me, now wait a minute, you want me to believe in this, but he asked me, he says, you know the story of Adam and Eve, right? I said, yeah, I've heard it. I've read it. He says, well, God got Adam in trouble for eating an apple. Doesn't God know fruit is healthy for you? I mean, there's just no frame of reference to begin with. You have to begin redefining so much, and there's a real value to that, as we have to take the truth and realize who it is we're speaking with and help them understand it. So that's what we miss the most. That's what I miss the most. Well, that's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is one who worships the Lord Jesus Christ and helps others to see him, to know him, so that they would be saved. And so he was an apostle. These are apostles. These are sent ones. They they were disciples, as we are all disciples, and they became apostles when they were sent out. They were given that mission. To say he was an apostle is to say he was sent out. And this is exactly what Jesus said when he told them that he was, this is how he fulfilled what he told them he was going to do when he commanded them to follow him and he would make them fishers of men. I just love that picture, fishers of men. You're out there trying to catch and capture as many as you can for the glory of God and for the salvation of their own souls. How many of us live as fishermen? They're fishers of men. Well, when you trace through the book of Acts, when we find the ministry of the apostles and what they actually did, it wasn't leading churches that they were doing, it was making other disciples. And that becomes the entire thrust of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, just to give you a quick summary over this, we find in verse 41, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. This was God's church growth movement. Preaching of the word produced 3,000 conversions. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Here we have another explosive growth of conversion based on the preaching of the word. In Acts chapter 8, we find the gospel moving from Judea out into Samaria, as the Lord had said. And in chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. You have to understand that baptism and salvation are two different sides of the same coin. It's the same expression or idea of conversion. In Acts 8, chapter 26, we find the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from Isaiah. Philip is walking by. The Ethiopian says, who is this man speaking about? Philip shares the gospel, and the man is baptized. In Acts chapter 9, we find the conversion of Saul, who became the apostle Paul. In verses 32 through 43, we have the conversion of Lydia and in Joppa. They believed the Lord after Peter healed and raised Tabitha from the dead. We find more conversions in Acts 10 with Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Acts 11, many in Antioch believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 14, many believed in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Acts 16, Lydia and her household, as well as the Philippian jailer. Acts 17, some Jews, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, prominent women in Thessalonica. Acts 17, people in Berea, including Greek women and men. Acts 17, verse 32, Athenians were hearing Paul in Acts chapter 18, Corinthians, the founding of the Corinthian church. Acts chapter 19, many in Ephesus believed, and on it goes. I mean, the book of Acts is the fulfillment of what Jesus was preparing the apostles to do in Luke 9. Go on this short-term trip for a few weeks, because what you don't know, what I know, is that come time for the book of Acts, there is going to be an explosive growth of the church. You are going to go out into all areas preaching the gospel, and by that preaching of the gospel, thousands and thousands and thousands of people will be saved. This is what he is preparing them for. It culminates in Acts chapter 28. The book ends with the Apostle Paul imprisoned in a house, and yet through the system that was in place at that time, Paul had the ability to receive people at his house, and so people were coming, and the book of Acts begins and ends with the gospel being preached and people coming to being saved. That's the thrust of the book. That's what being a Christian is. This is what being a fisherman of men looks like. I had mentioned before when I had become saved, I remembered such an overwhelming desire for other people to know the gospel. I couldn't believe that God would allow me to enter into the glory of heaven to save me from all the filthy, horrific, sinful things that I had been involved in, most of which were private sins, and he allowed me to be saved, and I wanted to share that with everybody. And there was a group of guys, there was an area right outside of the base, and you could probably imagine what an area right outside of a military base overseas would look like. It's not the place where you take your kids to go walking on an afternoon. We called it the haunch. And it was just full of bars and clubs, and it was a terrible area. And as soon as you left the base, you just walked right into it. You had to walk past it to get up to the missionary house where we were. And so on Fridays and Saturdays, a group of guys and I decided we're going to go fishing. And so we went down to the haunch Friday and Saturday, walking up and down the streets, trying to find and rescue guys from that situation. Why did we do that? Because we were Christian. That's what being a Christian is. The gospel is something that you receive and immediately give away. Being a Christian means that you have been rescued so that you can rescue. That's what being a Christian is. Friday and Saturday nights, we would walk down there. We were fishing for men. You know, it's a sad reality today in many churches, the fact that we have lost perspective on the role of evangelism. Evangelism is, listen to this, a rescue mission. It's not about building churches. It's not about adding people to congregations. Evangelism is not about the church on earth today. The primary purpose of evangelism is about saving souls in eternity for tomorrow. It's a rescue mission. How concerned would you be in your prayers and efforts if your own family or friends were captured or kidnapped? It's a rescue mission. It's not church growth. It's not building congregations. Many Christians today talk about evangelism as though its purpose is to increase the numbers of church attendance, as though that had any significance at all, and it doesn't. It does not matter how big or how small a church is. But that's the mindset. You know, we want to be successful. I've read a lot of books on pastoral ministry. So many have this kind of business-like mindset of how to be successful. There are some books that even put that in the title on how to be successful. How to have a successful church. How to have a successful evangelism program. How to be successful. And you have to be careful with that word, because with that word comes the attachments of marketing schemes. And if you want to get your church past 200 in pastoral ministry, the number 200 is almost like this threshold that if you can cross the 200 barrier, then you're in the realm of success. And if you don't get to that 200 and cross it, and then you're kind of languishing and still struggling. And we want to help you get past the 200. And there's not a word about heaven or hell. It's about numbers. It's marketing. It's sad how prevalent that is. And when that influence comes into the church, evangelism absolutely loses its meaning. If your goal is to fill a church, I don't want to have anything to do with you. But if you want to save souls, if you want to help people understand that they are spiritually in danger, that death is, life is short, death is coming, certain, Hell is real, but there's a way of escape. That is the purpose for evangelism. Throw out the biblical teaching about sin and death and hell and Satan. Throw out God's standards of morality, humility, and the biblical principles of standing against the times in our age. And what you end up with is a group of quasi-religious people that are a mile wide and an inch deep and on the broad way to hell. This is the opposite of what Jesus taught the disciples. Go and preach the kingdom of God. You have to throw those things out because they're not conducive to the mindset of building an attendance. That's the result of not trusting in God or not trusting in His Word. Rather, we have to trust in ourselves and use whatever means possible to accomplish church growth. Well, Jesus just immediately confronts that. He says, you must be fishers of men. And this work of yours is entirely dependent on God. Entirely. How do we know he said that? Because he told them, you can't bring anything. Who goes on a mission trip and doesn't bring anything? Those who are entirely dependent. If you're going to have longevity and actually persevere in your apostolic ministry of reaching the lost and planting churches, you have to have a level of dependence on God that will see you through the most impossible situations. When the Apostle Paul feared for his life, he said, we were certain that we had a sentence of death. He says, the group that I was in, we absolutely knew for a fact that this is it. This is it. This is actually it. I mean, tomorrow morning, we're with the Lord. There's no doubt about it. But he wasn't worried. It was dependent. He wasn't worried. He was dependent on God. So Jesus confronts that. And he sends out the 12 apostles. And this act really brings in a new phase of Jesus' ministry. It's so far been one of teaching and instruction and all of that for preparation. But now the priority turns to them. You know, before this, Jesus was the sole teacher, the sole miracle worker. He had been accompanied by these men and even a bigger group than what's listed here. But there's no record up until this point of any of them participating in his ministry work. I mean, why would you? Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Nobody wants to come see the disciples. They want to come see Jesus. Jesus has the power. He does the teaching. The focus is on him. The closest we come, really, to any involvement on their part would be the baptisms that they performed at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But in that instance, and in every other instance, they were acting as agents of Christ. He was there. He provided oversight. Jesus was the preacher. He was the teacher. He was the one sent from God. No one questioned his ability to heal diseases. No one questioned his ability to perform miracles. Not even his enemies questioned his power to raise from the dead. They ascribed wrong motives to it, but they didn't accuse him of being a false healer. No one wanted to compete with that. His disciples were there to learn, but he wanted to equip them for service. And so what does he do? He sends them away from him. I think there's another principle here important for leadership and ministry service, and that is how too much reliance on a few individuals actually becomes a hinder to ministry, a hindrance. It doesn't grow it. One of the philosophies that the elders have is we want to get as many people involved in as many things as we can and actually free them and free you to do it. We don't want a micromanaging control over every aspect of the ministry that God has called you to be a part of. We want to serve as guides and as helps and as resources and to help shape your ministry so that it is honoring to the Lord and consistent with the ministry philosophy that we have here, but we want to release you and allow God to work through you without being a hindrance. It's important to become educated. It's important to sit under the right teaching. But for many people, it isn't until you're actually doing the work that you begin to learn it. I remember being told in school that it isn't until you can teach a subject that you know the subject. You may be able to answer a test, but it isn't until you can actually teach it that you know it. When I was a rookie police officer, there was so much training that I had to work through. It was overwhelming. There was a period of 18 months of probation where you could be fired at any time. During that time, I had attended two different four-month academies where they taught you everything from law to driving to defensive tactics to firearms to talking with people. There was another 6 months of working one-on-one with a veteran police officer called a coach where every detail of every call that you went on, you had to evaluate and debrief and talk about and be trained. They talked you through it. Sometimes, as in my case, they yelled at you through it because you just weren't quite bright enough to get it on the first try. They called those teachable moments. It was the most intense period of instruction that I had ever been under. There were a couple of times where I would come home at night and tell Tammy, I'm just not going to make it. I mean, I don't have it to rise to the level of understanding and ability and capability and all of this. I don't have it. You know, there's really four levels of competence. You know, there's unconscious incompetence where you can't do it and you don't know why and you know you don't know. Then there's conscious incompetence where you can't do it, but at least you know you can't do it. Then you have conscious competence where you have to work really hard, but if you work really hard, you do it. And then there's unconscious competence where it just becomes fluid. You're fluent in it. You just do it. I was like hovering between levels one and two. I can't do this. Well, eventually, you learn and you grow and you begin to do it. And by the end of that 2 years, you've gone over it so many times, so many situations that you actually feel pretty confident. And all of that comes to a sudden halt the very first night you're given the keys to a patrol car, and you're sent out there and you don't have a coach with you. And it's just you. Just you. You know, I mean, you have to have the answer, right? Police don't get to call the police. You got to show up and figure this out. It wasn't until that moment, in my experience in that, where I really began to learn, really began to experience what it was like, what it meant. That's a small analogy, but I think the principle is true for the disciples here who had been following with Jesus step by step, watching, listening, partaking, but now they're all on their own. Can you imagine what would have been going through their minds as he sends them out and they're walking and they're probably excited at first. This is great. We're going to go do the Lord's will. See Jesus over there. Hey, Jesus. And they're walking and they look back and he's a little bit farther away and then they crest the hill and they can't see him anymore, and now it's on them. It can feel overwhelming, but it's so critical. So critical. When you're in those moments, that's when the importance of your dependency on God really comes to the surface. Who am I trusting in? What am I trusting in? It's Dependence on God is what all ministry work requires. And all of us have different ministries. Maybe your ministry is raising kids right now. Maybe it's a godly influence over grandkids. Maybe you have a spouse that needs to come to the Lord, or neighbors, or whatever the case is. Maybe you're actively involved in some kind of official, formal ministry. Whatever the case is, all ministry requires dependence on God. So we see the disciples going out two by two, and they're leaving Jesus, they're leaving his example, they're leaving his support, they're leaving his teaching. And in that moment, I would imagine they became acutely aware of how dependent they really were. What are the lessons he's trying to teach them? Well, it says he gave them authority and he gave them a commission. He says that he sent them. He gave them authority to heal and authority over demons. This is a possession of really the keys to the universe. When you are dependent on God and when you are doing God's work, and he's working through you, nothing can stop that. They were able to heal. They were able to cast out demons. And they were to preach the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? How do we understand the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is in three forms. There's the universal kingdom of God. The universal kingdom is the authority and the rule over all things that God possesses. Whether it's unbelievers or Satan, he controls and rules all things. His kingdom is universal. And there's the spiritual kingdom, where some are in the kingdom and some are not in the kingdom. And believers are in the kingdom, unbelievers are not in the kingdom. Satan is not in the kingdom. He still falls under God's kingly authority, but he's not in the spiritual kingdom. And then there is the future kingdom. Heaven and earth merge together. This is what they're preaching. They were given the ability to perform miracles and healing, and this would become a central part of their ministry through the book of Acts. It was important that they had this power because they were representatives of God. And when you're trying to answer the question, well, who do we follow? Who do we believe? See that guy over there? He can raise the dead. Let's go there. Let's listen to him. Miracle power has the effect of establishing the reality of the message. It's a witness to the power of Christ, and it establishes the early church. And then their dependency on God. Jesus told them, don't take anything. Depend on God, rely on God, wait for God. Don't take anything for your journey. Rely entirely on the provision of God and the hospitality of those you meet, because this is where your trust builds. Your trust in God doesn't grow when you have everything that you need. Your trust in God grows when you're in that place of dependence. Sometimes people will say God will never put you in a situation that you can't handle. That's wrong. That's not true. That's not biblical. What it does say is that God will never allow you to be tempted without providing a way of escape. But God very often brings us into circumstances that we have no answers for, so that we will be weaned off of relying on ourselves and finally look to him. It's a dependency on God. And when you have dependency on God, that's the only place contentment is truly found. And then to teach them the reality of rejection. The reality of rejection. The success of their mission is not guaranteed. Jesus warns them that they will encounter resistance and rejection. And so he prepares them to face the challenges that will be a part of their ministry. This is why authentic discipleship, true discipleship, begins with self-denial. Because it's not about us. It's about him. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. That's where it begins. Someone whose heart is focused and fixated on Christ denies all that is displeasing to him. A disciple is characterized by how closely they resemble the one that they are following. So this is why Luke attaches the story of Herod into this sending out, because they will face persecution and rejection. And ultimately, 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. They were martyred. Disciples of Jesus must be prepared for the ultimate sacrifice. God may not ask for it, but he might. And if you know anything about the condition of the church today, there are more Christian martyrs today happening than ever before in church history. It's more dangerous to be a Christian today than it ever has been. We don't experience that because we live in the Disneyland of the world, as John Piper says. But that is the reality. Self-denial. We preach Christ. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed to trust in him. This is what Jesus is teaching the disciples. When it comes to the conclusion, the good news is that it's all the work of God. Our calling, our sending is all the work of God. The results of our efforts are all the work of God. He says, go and be faithful. He doesn't say go and be successful. Go and be faithful. Faithful in the small things. Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't worry about what we will eat. Don't worry about what you will drink. Don't worry about what you will wear. Gentiles eagerly seek these things. Those who don't know God seek for these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So Jesus is giving the disciples a mission where they now have to live according to this level of dependence on God. As we finish up, I want to read a quote that I thought really sums up this passage well. Quote, sent by Christ for this temporary assignment, the 12 responded in obedience. They proclaimed the message they had been commanded to proclaim. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they performed the deeds which they were instructed to perform. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. In both their words and their actions, they did exactly what the Lord Jesus told them to do. Though they were not an illustrious group, humanly speaking, they were obedient to the Lord's commission. And because of that, their obedience, their faith, they were used mightily by him for his glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's a great way to finish that, because that is the mindset and the life of a disciple. Now, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, then you can resonate with this. If you don't know and love the Lord Jesus, and I always say know and love because both of those are really what the idea of biblical belief involves. The demons believe in the existence of God, but shudder from their belief. It's not just a matter of knowing for knowledge's sake. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, that's the essence. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's that knowledge of Him, and it is that affection for Him. If you know Him, then you resonate well with the call. But if you don't know Him, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you don't love the Lord Jesus, then these men were sent to you. In fact, all of us who do have been sent for you. And it's our prayer that you would hear the truth, feel the need, understand the reality of eternal life and eternal peril, and that by faith alone you would be saved. That's our hope. And that's our prayer for you. May that be true. Let's pray. Well, Father, like these words, this example of the disciples being sent out, we recognize the call on our lives to faithfully proclaim and exhibit the transforming power of the gospel, to share the truth, to help others to see and understand. And Lord, we pray that You would grant us the strength and the faith to carry out this great work of the gospel in our lives. We pray that You would equip us with Your word, sanctify us according to the truth, and use us. Use us for the building of Your kingdom. Use us for the salvation of souls. Thank You, Father, for being with us in this time through Your word. We give You praise and glory for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.